My dear brethren and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 47. Hymn number 47. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see, thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn number 47. We're going to sing now hymn number 287. Hymn 287. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 287. My dear brethren and sisters, sometimes as we do our readings, the main subject matter of a chapter may dominate our thoughts and may indeed force itself almost upon our attention. And as a result, we may miss some other words and phrases that are also there in that chapter for our learning. It may even be more helpful to us in our everyday lives. And I would like to suggest that our readings of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is indeed one such case. In the heading of that chapter in my Bible, the publishers have printed what they see as the main message of this part of Paul's letter. In their language, "He treateth of marriage, showing that the bond thereof might not lightly be dissolved." Yes, if there was one word that we might use to typify this chapter, it would certainly be marriage, wouldn't it? But if we read Paul's words carefully, we should be able to see that he is also giving us some very sound advice and encouragement indeed, whether we are married or whether we're not. For a start, he uses another word several times in this chapter, and it's the word called. Called. Verse 15, "God hath called us to peace." Verse 17, "As the Lord hath called everyone." Verse 20, "Abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Verse 24, wherein he is called, therein abide. Well, I think we all understand the concept of being called, don't we? But we're going to explore the implications of that thought in a little more detail in a moment. First of all, though, ask yourselves what Paul meant when he wrote those words that we read together from verses 29 and 30. And I'm going to read to you from the NIV. Perhaps you're reading from a different version as well. "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep." Why is Paul saying that, brethren and sisters? Is he really exhorting us to neglect or avoid a marriage and its responsibilities? Not to feel sad at funerals? Not to celebrate happy things? Or not to go shopping? Not at all, I suggest, because he then goes on to instruct us, "Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." So what he is actually saying is that all these things, marriages, funerals, celebrations, shops, are aspects of the world as we now know it. And they're all things linked to our lives now, not to our hope for the future. And for that reason, they need to be kept in perspective, and sometimes avoided altogether. He doesn't want us to be slaves to such things. As he says, "For this world in its present form is passing away." And then he gives us another excellent reason to distance ourselves from the many aspects of the world at large. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. I think in the AV it says something slightly different, free from being very concerned or very concerned about the world. Yes, Paul has certainly put his finger on a real problem that affects us all, hasn't he, in that verse 32. We now live in a global world, it's sometimes called, don't we? With news about what's happening everywhere, coming into our own homes, not just those things nearby, but things from the farthest corner of the world brought quickly to our attention. And as a result, none of us can easily be free from concern about the world in which we live, despite Paul's wish that we should be free from such things. And I suggest then that we are being robbed of that peace that could be ours, that comes from our knowledge of the truth. We could be free from those things if that opportunity to know about all these things in the world was not there. And so, using marriage as an example, Paul goes on in his letter to show us how there is a battle going on for our attention between the affairs of the world and the Lord's affairs. And that's a battle that goes on in all of our lives, not just for those who are married or those who are not. All of us, whether we're married or not, have to fight to prevent the Lord's affairs being relegated in our lives to a position of secondary importance compared with the affairs of this world. The more attention we give to worldly things, the less interest we can give and do give to spiritual things. And if we're conscious of this tension that's going on in our minds all the time, that only increases the stress, doesn't it, that we already experience as we try to balance the many conflicting demands that are common to us all. So what's the answer to that problem? How can we fulfill our responsibilities regarding the Lord's affairs and get the right balance between those responsibilities and other duties that all too often pull us in another direction? If God hath called us to peace, how can we properly respond to that calling to peace? How can we have peace rather than the lack of it? Well, surely the first step is to recognize the supreme importance of giving first priority to the Lord's affairs in all of our lives, no matter how busy we are. And I think we were reminded of that fact very clearly yesterday. Our calling into the truth should not be accompanied by a stressful frame of mind. In fact, quite the reverse. God never intended our lives in the truth to be stressful. And in fact, he planned that our knowledge of the truth should promote a peaceful disposition. You don't have to search the scriptures very far to get proof of that fact, do you? For a start, the word peace itself occurs at least 400 times in the Bible. We read about it coming and going in peace, about holding our peace, making peace, a covenant of peace, about peace offerings, the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, the Way of Peace. And add to that fact that just about every New Testament letter opens and closes with a greeting and a salutation that mentions peace as part of the blessing that the writers hope their readers will receive. So the concept of peace, elusive though it may seem for all of us at times, is, I suggest, fundamental to the truth. For that reason alone, our search for it needs to be at the top of our priorities, doesn't it? We're creatures brought into existence by an all-powerful God who states very plainly about his creation, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we have to ask ourselves, which are we? Creatures of peace or creatures of evil? Are we the product of the light or of darkness? There's no middle course, it seems. Either we aspire to the peacefulness that our Creator promises to those who seek for the light, or we prefer to struggle on in stress in the dark. We can choose to live in the light, or we can choose to live in the dark, but we can't choose both. So I suggest that if we lack that blessing of peace, sometimes all of us do, surely, maybe it's because we've not fully responded to our calling. What do these verses tell us about our own peacefulness or the lack of them? I'll read them to you. Psalm 37. Mark the perfect, or the perfect or complete man or woman, and behold the upright, for the end of that man or woman is peace. Psalm 119, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And conversely, Isaiah 48, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. So that means trying hard, doesn't it, to be perfect, to be upright, even if we often fail to be so. It means making a real effort to love God's law and keep his commandments despite our natural weaknesses. It means finding a way to keep our minds stayed on godly things and trusting our Heavenly Father to know what's best for us and to provide for us. It means identifying and avoiding anything evil. These are all tiny seeds, as it were, but productive seeds for us to plant that together will produce that harvest of peace that is denied to the wicked who know not God, who ignore that calling. In practical terms, responding then to our calling and enjoying the peace that flows from our response to that call often means doing the very opposite of what we would naturally do. How is that? Well, like holding our peace when we're tempted to say something hurtful. Or being the first to make peace when differences arise. Or making an effort to spread good news about each other rather than gossip, and thereby effectively publishing peace. After all, peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? And it comes in as many forms as we care to create it. And let us be known as Christadelphians who are preachers and practitioners of the gospel of peace to those we meet in the world around us. Not just known as conscientious objectors or whatever, but by witnessing to the peace that we have in believing in the truth. As we've said, the Bible has a lot to say about peace. But even though we might read it every day, I doubt if any of us have achieved that level of peace that our Heavenly Father intended we should have. So why is that? What can we do to improve that situation? And it seems to me that we're shown where we can all start in this search for greater peace in a verse that opens the second letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Again from the NIV. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. In abundance, brethren and sisters. How? By the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So if our minds seem restless and our lives very stressful, the antidote, says Peter, is to give more attention to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's an established fact that none of us can think about more than one thing at a time. Sometimes sin of men, only they can think of one thing at a time, but I think it's true of us all, brethren and sisters. So when we are thinking about God and thinking about Jesus, we aren't thinking about more mundane and stress-inducing things. Drawing closer to God must mean we are moving further away from stressful thoughts. But the Bible also tells us that knowledge is only the starting point. Head knowledge, yes, it's essential, but coupled with that must be a positive reaction to the things that we know about God, the things we know about Jesus, not least to God's plan of salvation centered in his Son that we've met to remember again this morning. Referring to that plan, Paul pointed to the outcome of Christ's sacrifice when he told them, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross." By making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Paul was echoing the sentiments expressed in Isaiah when the prophet promised that Christ would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and that the punishment that brought us peace would be upon him, so that by his wounds we would be healed. But that loving plan didn't stop there. When Christ was punished to bring us peace. Brethren and sisters, do you remember when it was that Paul said we would be most miserable? Well, it was when he was reminding the Corinthians that they had a hope that went beyond this life into the life that was going to come. If that wasn't true, he said, then they had every reason to be miserable. But it was the reality of the resurrection that gave them hope and brought peace. For many people who don't know or accept the truth, life often seems hopeless, doesn't it? Which it actually is. But as Paul told his readers in Rome, for anyone who believes what the Bible says, the hope of the resurrection brings that joy and peace. And Paul urgently wanted them to experience the peace that comes when we truly believe. So he included this prayer for them in his letter to the Romans. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to add believing in God to his and his plan of salvation to our efforts of knowing God that comes from reading and studying his words. That's if we want that peace of God which passeth all understanding and which will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. We need to try harder to know God as revealed in his Son and to believe wholeheartedly in the plan of salvation centered in him. You know, brothers and sisters, there was a terrible time when we were all like the Ephesian brethren and sisters, I suggest. How was that? That time when they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now all that has changed, hasn't it? Now in Christ Jesus, we who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, making in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That's Ephesians 2. Paul says that our Heavenly Father has called each of us to embrace that offer of peace made possible by the obedience of his Son. And if we accept that offer, we become fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a tremendous calling for each one of us. Well, my dear brethren and sisters, although we have met again this morning to remember the Prince of Peace, I think there's some irony to be found in his own words when he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth," he said. "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Well, those words of Christ seem to be at odds, don't they, with the reassurance that he gave to his disciples later, just before his crucifixion. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus was telling his disciples, and yes, he's telling us too, that ultimately peace only comes to our lives now if we remember and apply the things that he hath spoken unto us and fashion ourselves and our lives according to his example. And we do so in the knowledge that his sacrifice has achieved for each of us something that was impossible without that sacrifice: reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. This is certainly not a peaceful world, though, is it, brethren and sisters, the one that we live in? And much of the blame for that fact comes from the fact that being spiritually minded is very, very rare. It's not really a common feature of most people's personality, is it? And unfortunately, until Christ returns, all of us are affected by this world's problems. In some cases, even persecuted for our beliefs. But as the angels pronounced at the birth of Christ, with the coming of Christ came as well the only real prospect of world peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. How we long for that day to come, when that proclamation made so long ago now will be a reality. And when that happens, everything we now experience that brings stress, not peace, will be banished away. At long last, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In the days when Christ is King, shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Given the epicenter of much of the current world's troubles, brethren and sisters, well might we pray, or perhaps even sing sometimes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that peace be within and outside those walls, rather than missiles and bloodshed. Only then, when Christ sits as King of the world in Jerusalem, shall we, in God's mercy, go out with joy and be led forth with peace, the time when the mountains and the hills will break forth before us into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I don't think any of us find it hard to imagine what those words are trying to describe. It's that peace of God which passeth all understanding. We're limited, aren't we now? Things that we hope to fully experience very soon. With that thought in mind, I think Paul's exhortation to the Colossians should be heeded by us all. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body ye were called to peace. Shalom. Peace be with you, brethren and sisters. Let us now sing together hymn number 259, hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259. Brother Alan Day has agreed to conclude with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 181. Hymn 181. Father, we, thy children, bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father, we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181.